Well, we're getting towards the end of our series looking at relationships, having covered quite a bit of ground. This is our second last week, and today I'll be talking about the public nature of marriage. Next week will be the final talk, looking particularly at the whole network of family. Family and parenting will be the particular topic, and I'm planning to have a question time at the end of that. So you may well want to help me by sending your question through to me beforehand so I've got time to think about it. You might also like to just ask a question on the spot, and that's fine. The quality of the answer will probably vary depending which choice you make. That's all. So today we're thinking further about marriage and its public nature. That is, marriage isn't just a thing between two people. That's their own business. It's actually the business of everybody, the business of the community and society. And that seems like a strange idea, and we'd wonder why. People might say things like, well, when two consenting adults choose to do in their bedroom something, that's none of your business, actually. Why does the government have any right to determine which loving relationships to legitimise with marriage and which not? Other people might say that I don't see a difference between us living together and getting married. We don't care about a piece of paper. That's some of the things that we might hear. But today, I want to outline from the scriptures why marriage is necessarily a public institution and how God has given it to us to bless and prosper us and to better and prosper society around us. Marriage is this is a bit of a strange saying, but marriage is a public privacy. And it's the combination of the public vows that a couple make to one another, along with their very private intimacy that's theirs and theirs alone, that gives marriage its strength and stability. Funnily enough, we live in a time where both of those things are actually a bit under threat. The public accountability that a married couple are held to is starting to shift from, yes, they're married and we understand and know that, they've made a public declaration, we want to hold them accountable to it, into a more ambiguous world where there is cohabitation instead of marriage. There are open marriages. There is easy divorce. And so even if people are married, it might not be for life. And so there's an ambiguity to relationships that doesn't mean there's still the public institution of marriage held there in strength to hold society together. In order to not offend anyone, we're encouraged to always use the word partner, because you never know the status of a person's relationship. See, there's an ambiguity happening in the way relationships are these days. And on the other hand, while the public nature of marriage is sort of falling into ambiguity and uncertainty, the private sexuality in the marriage bed is actually becoming more out there. And we live in a far more sexualized and pornified culture, where sex is used to advertise and sell things, where it's just out there to be talked about on every street corner. Whereas the public dimension of marriage is intended to protect the private dimension of sexual intimacy, we see things starting to get a little bit mixed up. This passage here in Malachi chapter 2, and I'll give you a chance to turn back to it because that's what I'm going to do right now. In Malachi chapter 2, you might think, oh, these are two strange passages Ben's chosen to talk about today. And there's lots of things in these passages that's complicated and that I won't address. But there's two major principles I want to draw out. And from Malachi 2, the primary principle that I want to show you is just how much marital faithfulness is wrapped up in communal faithfulness of the community to God and to one another. So in Malachi 2:10, we read this. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? And it goes on then to outline the unfaithfulness that's taking place in Judah and Jerusalem. And there is here outlined a mutual obligation of faithfulness within the community of God's people that comes from the fact that we're family together with God as our Father. Adopted into the family of God, we're now family together, and that carries obligations to one another, obligations of faithfulness, and particularly the obligation of faithfulness within the marriage vows and the commitments that are made within the community. In this situation here, in Judah and Jerusalem, that Malachi is addressing, people were abandoning their Jewish wives and marrying foreign wives, as you read through the passage. That meant they were being unfaithful to their marriage vows, the wives of their youth, but they were also pursuing these foreign wives and introducing the influences of foreign religions and idols, which were corrupting the Jewish faith in Yahweh, God. So the marital unfaithfulness had a huge impact on the community in general and on their relationship with God. I want to spend a little moment telling you about three primary benefits and significant factors of why marriage is a public institution and the way God has designed it. Firstly, the public nature of marriage brings accountability to the marriage vows that a couple make to one another. In the prayer book, we read that the marriage service begins with some of these words. The marriage will take place before God and in the presence of us all. That's an important aspect of the marriage ceremony, who it is performed in front of. It's a public ceremony so that the congregation can hold the couple accountable to the commitment they make, so that the congregation can encourage and support them in their ongoing marriage commitment they've made to one another. That brings greater security to the marriage, particularly when there might be a situation of abuse or neglect of one party over the other, where the community gathers round to support that marriage relationship and to uphold the commitment they've made to each other. If a couple have just made a private commitment to each other, it's easy for one person to change the terms on the fly or even to pull out from that commitment without a community to hold them to account. A wedding ring brings security by saying this person's taken. And our community, by and large, respects that. That's a part of this public institution of marriage. And it's the whole community's concern, as we see in Malachi chapter 2, to uphold the ideals of marriage and to strengthen and support the particular marriages in our midst. And we need to think about what that would look like in our community. It might look like helping foster and encourage the marriages in our midst by saying every now and then with a close friend that you have this sort of relationship with, how's your marriage relationship going? Do you need some help to create time to spend together so you can work through some things? We need to support one another in our marriages. Maybe every now and then we actually run some marriage enrichment course or something like that. So firstly, the public nature of marriage brings accountability to the marriage vows. Secondly, marriage is public because it is the forming of a new household. And a household is the basic foundation building block of society. That's the main principle I want to show you from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Don't mind me. As you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you're looking at a passage which is talking to the community of God's people and how they conduct their affairs, particularly how they're going to look after widows in their midst. And what can be clearly seen as you read through that passage, and this was a bit of a light bulb moment for me, preaching through 1 Timothy a few years ago, that as you get to chapter 5, you see a clear structure of concentric circles of responsibility that forms society. What you see is that the household is the first concentric circle of responsibility. So as someone is in a situation of need or care or needs some support, first port of call is the household, the surrounding family. The second port of call then is the church family that surrounds that, that captures those who are not able to be cared for within their household. And then there's, going out from that, presumably, concentric circles further. So the society at large, the nation, the world, And so as we think about our responsibilities in terms of care and concern for others, I think it's helpful because sometimes you look out at the world and think, there's so much need, what should I do? Well, you think about, what's my primary area of responsibility? The household. How is the household within my household being cared for? Then look beyond that to the next circle, then the next. And it's a way of structuring society, and it's a way of caring for people in a helpful way. If you look there at verse 4, we read this. In thinking about which widows should go on the list to be cared for by the church. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. We live in a society which is increasingly individualistic, so we think, oh, well, there's a need, well, let's go to the government for a handout. Or there's a need, there should be some kind of welfare benefit for that. But the way God has designed marriage and family is to be a primary unit of care. That is the first point of call. And we need to recognise and value that. Imagine if we were all individuals who, when we got sick or when we needed help, had to rely on the government for help. It would totally not work. It would be completely unsustainable. And what the government recognises is the enormous benefit that the stable family and household brings to society in general by being a network and a web of care, of relationships. That's the first port of call for any situation. And that's the way families and households work. And so the public nature of marriage means that marriage and family and household is not an inward-facing thing, but is an outward-facing thing connecting into society as a building block for society from which it's structured. Beyond that initial household family is the church family circle that here in 1 Timothy 5 it's saying, well, let's catch those widows that don't get caught in the care of a household and look after them. And so you can see how that structure works. Marriage isn't an inward-looking relationship, but an outward-looking one as a household which engages in society and that government recognises as an economic unit for taxation and welfare. They see how that works and how the household contributes to society. Thirdly, marriages are by nature public because they carry the possibility of bringing new children into the world. They create a society. They create society by new members of that society being born and nurtured. Now, obviously, the increase in reliability of contraception over the last decades has shifted, or the centuries, has shifted the necessity of connecting sex and childbirth. But I want to say we need to be careful with that. That Christian marriage should be open to children as a blessing from God. I'm not saying we should reject contraception, as some Catholic dogma wishes to do. I think that's a great thing for family planning, etc. But not a permanent solution. So a marriage should be open to children at some time during the marriage, and contraception is not a permanent thing. From Malachi chapter 2, we can see that one of God's primary purposes for marriage is the raising of godly offspring. He can see that is a wonderful fruit of marriage. And it's obviously a very public thing that brings new members into society. Now, all of this, I think, is summarised well in the prayer book and its introduction to the marriage service, where it says, and I'm reading the 2012 newer version, "Marriage was instituted so that a man and woman might serve God together through an exclusive lifelong commitment, which is the proper context for expressing sexual intimacy and affection. It was instituted so that children might be born and nurtured in a secure and loving environment for their well-being and instruction and for the good order of society. And it was instituted for the mutual companionship, help and comfort of husband and wife as they fulfil their responsibilities in marriage, both in prosperity and adversity." And so we've got this wonderful picture of marriage and the way that God has designed it, not just for the two individuals, but for the surrounding household and community and society at large. And the way that contributes and enables a structure and a web that holds society together. And so you can see just how critical and valuable marriage is as part of the way God has knit us together as human beings and as a society. However, our society's view of marriage and relationships has been shifting, hasn't it? There's a man named Wendell Berry who writes on these sorts of areas, and he says, well, you can understand the change and the shift in the way society sees relationships by looking at the history of dance. I thought, oh, this is interesting. So in the 17th and 18th centuries, the old ring dancers, I think of barn dancers, maybe their equivalent, sort of a couple dance together, but they're also dancing with the group. You know, there's an engagement of the couple with the community. There's an outward-facing nature to it in those dances. But that then shifted to social ballroom dancing, in which each couple dances alone and they've got their little thing going on. And it's in a room with other people, but you don't necessarily interact. And so there's a very much a focus on in on us. And now you move to the rave party, where, you know, who cares what everyone else is doing? We're doing it together, but I'm doing my little thing. And the focus on the individual has come more and more and more. But for the health of our communities, our marriages and our churches, we need to recover the public nature of marriage as it serves to strengthen marriage vows in particular marriages, as it forms the nucleus of households, which forms the building blocks and benefit to society, and as it provides stability and security for the raising of children. Now, obviously, all of what I've said about marriage is something that's recognised around the world as governments register marriages and care about who marries who, etc., etc., because of the huge impact and ramifications that it has on a society as a whole. The government sees that and says, we've got to tap into this, and we need to recognise and encourage and foster healthy marriage and family as it benefits society. And that's why government is totally invested in registering marriages and households. That's why the whole idea that why should the government care what I do in the privacy of my own bedroom is somewhat true, because, you know, sexual intimacy needs to be private, but there's this public marriage commitment that the government is hugely interested in, and it makes life really complicated when relationships are going into this whole ambiguous, you know, who knows of what's going on. The marriage legislation was changed in 1975 to allow for no-fault divorce. And in some ways, that's a good thing because it's allowed people to escape abusive or harmful marriages far easier without having to go through a really difficult rigmarole to get permission for divorce. But in saying that, easy divorce has meant that people haven't got the same strong commitment to marriage that there once was. And so it's weakened the whole institution of marriage. And that's brought huge problems for our society, where now perhaps one third of marriages end in divorce. And that causes all sorts of chaos to families and children and society. The separation of children from marriage by the introduction and the increasing reliability of contraception has meant that there's more of an inward focus on the couple's romantic interactions, etc., and less of an outward focus on a household unit that contributes to society. And I think that shift has also been negative, and we're seeing the repercussions. But and with that, then, there's no reason to limit marriage to one particular definition. If it's just about the romantic coupling of two persons, then, well, we should recognise every romantic coupling of two persons, shouldn't we? In fact, why limit it to two? You know, and there's no logical reason, once you let go of some of those important public dimensions of marriage, which is sort of what has been happening over the decades previous, we come to this situation now where people say, well, every relationship and family structure is as valid as any other. And so why should the government preclude marriage from same-sex couples or from perhaps other scenarios? And that's the situation that we find ourselves in at the moment. And given that public debate that's going on, I think it's time we spent a little bit of time thinking about it. The booklets produced by the Sydney Anglican Diocese will help you to think through those issues. But I also just want to take some time speaking now about same-sex attraction and relationships. What the Bible has to say begins right back in Genesis chapter 1. Made male and female, both in God's image, is the way God has knit us together. He's made men and women to complement each other and to come together in marriage in a one-flesh union that has the potential for children and forms a household within society. And the Bible declares that that's the only and proper place for sexual expression and intimacy. So then any sexual activity outside of a marriage relationship is sinful in God's sight. That includes, as listed in 1 Corinthians 6, premarital sex, adultery, homosexual sex, all as sinful behaviours. Homosexual sex isn't singled out as sort of the one really terrible thing, but is one of a whole variety of things that are outside of sexual expression within the marriage relationship. And that's what the Bible's getting at. Because there's not a desire within the scriptures to deliberately paint all the wrong arrows and the big crosses, but as we've said over the previous weeks, to help see the good purpose for which God has made us and our sexuality and our gender, etc., etc., so that we can fulfill and flourish what God has made us to be. And part of that needs to be pointing out the errors along the way so we don't fall into them. I'm talking fast. Sorry. The reality of all that is that many of us need to exercise self-control over our sexual attractions and desires. Many of us will need to be in the habit of a commitment of celibacy. The person who isn't married needs to refrain from sex. The person who perhaps is married but is attracted to that other girl at work needs to exercise self-control over their desires. And the person who is attracted to people of the same gender needs to exercise self-control when it comes to their sexual attraction. God has given us a healthy sexual drive and desires, but as with any desire that we experience for food or for whatever, for sleep, for all sorts of things, we need to apply wisdom and not just sort of thoughtlessly pursue whatever it is we feel like. Particularly through puberty and at various stages in our lives, we'll experience strong and new and confusing desires. Oftentimes, people experience attraction to all sorts of different people of the same and opposite gender through teenage years. Oftentimes, people are wrestling with gender identity issues. Am I a man or a woman? Why do I like these other things that other boys don't like? And all those sorts of questions come out in the teenage years. And that's natural and a normal part of the craziness of puberty. That often resolves itself as people come into adulthood. And so some restraint through those years and some mentoring and guidance will help people as they helpfully understand their own bodies and their own desires and work out how they ought to be expressed. However, not all of those desires will resolve into gender normal desires or behaviours in young adulthood either. So some people will have a persistent attraction to the same sex. Whether it's something they were born with or something that's come about through the nurturing process in some way or another, there are people in that situation. And it's important for us to realise that their attraction to people of the same sex is not sinful. Desire is not sin. Okay? But desire needs wisdom to work out what you do with it. Whatever desire it is that we're talking about. The reality is that God's good design for our sexuality is that sex is for marriage. And so for people with persistent same-sex attraction who are wanting to submit to God and his word, that will mean a life of celibacy. And that's a difficult call. Some people work to try and modify their desires and attraction, because desires are somewhat things that can be trained. Some people then are able to change their orientation from a homosexual orientation to a heterosexual orientation. But actually, that's not the majority of cases. A lot of people find that they have a persistent same-sex attraction. And we need to care for those people especially. They might call themselves a homosexual person, but out of a desire to honour God and their Saviour Christ, they want to live a celibate life. We need to really support those people who are in a difficult situation. As people come into our community, we need to welcome and include them, whatever their situation, whatever their colour, whatever their attraction, whatever their lifestyle, because the first thing we need to speak to people is not, thou shalt not, but come alongside. I'm a sinner just like you, and we need Christ, don't we? We need his forgiveness and his love. And as a person does repent and trust in Christ, that will then involve working through all these different things in their lives, just as it does ongoing for us. Now, obviously, a person with same-sex attraction is slightly different to an unmarried person with heterosexual attraction, because there isn't sort of an end in sight where they'll be able to easily fulfil those desires. I mean, not every heterosexual person gets married. They don't always find a spouse. So it's not like everyone gets to, in the end, express their sexual desires. There is self-control for every person. But a same-sex attracted person is in a difficult situation because they, if they're seeking to be obedient to the scriptures, won't get to that situation where they get to fulfil those desires. And that's difficult, and we need to act with compassion and love and care for such persons. Now, I've spoken a fair bit about a biblical perspective on same-sex attraction and desire and sexual expression. But what about how we engage with our non-Christian society around us? Is God's desire and the way he has knit us together also applicable to the world around us? Or should we just say, oh well, until they submit to Christ, we won't even tell them about it? The reality is that God's good design for marriage and relationships isn't just good for some subset of humanity called Christians. It's the way he designed everybody. However, that doesn't mean that everyone is going to want to submit to God's good design for them. They won't necessarily see that it's good. So we need to speak with great gentleness and care. And the exercise will never be trying to impose my rules or what I think you should be like on you, but instead, with love, we will try to speak to others about what we believe is good for them because of the way God has made them. And so any engagement that we might have in a public debate or even with a neighbour or with a friend is not going to be about, well, it's God's way, so you better do it or get out or anything like that, but instead, here's what I believe is good and best for our society and for you to live by. And that's why I want to speak it to you. And needs to be framed in an attitude of love. So as we think about this public debate on same-sex marriage, we need to think and pray very carefully about how we might engage. We do believe that marriage is defined and instituted by God as this one flesh, for life, heterosexual union of two persons to the exclusion of all others, a man and a woman. And that is God's good design, which will lead to humans flourishing to the best society and to the best outcome for every individual within that society, no matter what our makeup. And we need to speak that message carefully and gently and lovingly. But we need to make sure that the biggest thing people hear us saying isn't about rules or about lifestyle, but is in fact about Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. So we need to make sure our message is sort of relative to that focus that people hear us saying primarily. As we think about same-sex marriage, I think the whole idea of same-sex marriage has actually some redeeming features to it. So there are obviously a whole lot of people in active homosexual relationships. And many of those are serial relationships moving from one to another in quite an unstable community. And would it be good if those people were encouraged into committed homosexual relationships rather than serial haphazard relationships? Well, yes, it would, wouldn't it? There would be a greater stability to that community. A stable network that brings some of the goods and benefits of the way God has made us, if faithfulness was introduced. But it's still not getting to the perfect ideal of marriage that God has made, is it? In the same way that cohabitation or de facto relationships are not getting quite to the perfect ideal that God has made for us of marriage. It's missing an element, isn't it, in both instances. And so it's less than marriage and can't really be called marriage. Because to call it marriage is, as is recognised, to actually change the definition of marriage, which is an unhelpful thing. It's good for us to encourage commitment and faithfulness in homosexual relationships for people who are going to be in homosexual relationships. And that will bring benefit and stability to that community and to those individuals. And so maybe a recognition of same-sex relationships is a positive thing for our society to go towards. But let's preserve marriage as it's currently defined, because that is the good way that God has made us and our society to function. But you can see there's a lot of complexities in this whole debate. We need to speak with love and with gentleness, and to recognise that not everyone wants to listen to God's word. Not everyone wants to submit to it. But in our community, we will find ourselves in a less than perfect set of relationships, striving to live God's way. We need to keep reminding ourselves of Jesus' good word about marriage. We need to keep holding and upholding the marriages within our midst with integrity, and that will bring blessing and stability both to those marriages, to the wider society, and to the children born into that community. This is God's good word about marriage. And when it comes to the community around us, we'll want to help them to see God's good design for sex and marriage and relationships, but not try and compel them to live it. Instead, we want to be able to speak the gospel clearly as God's great vision, which involves not just demands, but actually forgiveness and mercy and love and hope. And that needs to be our primary message. So I hope some of that's clear. I feel like I've said a lot, and I'm very happy to talk more with people about it. That booklet, you'll find a useful resource, lots of frequently asked questions in there and working through the issue, but you might want to talk more too, and that's fine. We'll have a question time next week, but that doesn't mean you can't just ring up and ask a question or talk through an issue or whatever. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much. We thank you that you have made us fearfully and wonderfully as your creations. We praise you that you've made us male and female, different and complementing one another. We praise you that you have made us for community and society, for friendship and relationships. We thank you that you've placed each of us within family and households. We pray for those of us in a loosely connected household or in a household that we're not supported by, that we will be able to find in our church family a network and community of support and care that really loves. We pray that we would be a church community that loves and cares for one another well, that upholds marriage, and that cares for whoever comes in our midst, whatever their sexual orientation or desires or lifestyle, that we would, out of the overflow of your love for us, love others around us and speak the good news of Christ, that we do that clearly, that we do it lovingly, and that we would strive to live as your people day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.